positivity, some of the buckwheat, soy, corn, the sea salt, put together the water, the fish, the sea salt, the water, the stone, the stone. Thank you, Shah. First, I just want to explain that Chaturatma was on the schedule, but he had a conflict with work, and he asked to switch with me. So he'll be giving class on Friday. Today, we're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 12, Chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 4 through 7. So, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So we can read the text until 7, which has a purport. We can read them together. Atra Brahma Param Guyam. Let's read it together, okay? Jagata prabhavapyayam jnanam chatat upakyanam proktam vijnana samyutam. Translation. This literature describes the mystery of the supreme absolute truth, the source of the creation and annihilation of this universe. Also presented are divine knowledge of him, together with the process of its civilization, of its cultivation, sorry, and the transcendental realization one achieves. Text 5. Bhakti yoga samapyato vairagyam cha tad ashrayam parikshitam upakyanam naradakyanam evacha. The following topics are also narrated. The process of devotional service, together with its subsidiary feature of renunciation, and the histories of Maharaj Parikshit and the sage Narada. Text 6. Prayo Pavesha Rajar Share Viprasapad Parikshitaha Sukasya Brahmarasha Pasha Sambhadascha Parikshitaha. Also described are saintly King Parikshit sitting down to fast until death in response to the curse of a Brahmin's son, and the conversations between Parikshit and Sukadeva Goswami, who is the best of all Brahmanas. Okay, so text 7 we will do in the normal way. Yoga Dharana Yot Kranti Samvado Narada Jayaho Avatara Nukitam Cha Sarga Pradaniko Krataha Yoga Dharana Yot Kranti Samvado Narada Jayo Avatara Nukitam Cha Sarga Pradaniko Grataha. Please chant. Samvado Narada Jayo Avatara Nukitam Cha Adilikya Kanta Yoga Dharanya Kanti Samvado Narada Jayo Avatara Nukitam Cha Sagat Pradhanika Pata. ladies. Yoga Dharanaya, by fixed meditation in yoga. Utkranti, the attainment of liberation at the time of passing away. Samvada, the conversation. Narada Ajayo, between Narada and Brahma. Avatara Anukitam, the listing of the incarnations of the Supreme Lord. Cha and Sarga, the process of creation. Pradhanika, from the unmanifest material nature. Agrata, in progressive order. Translation by disciples of Srila Prabhupada. The Bhagavatam explains how one can attain liberation at the time of death by practicing fixed meditation and yoga. It also contains a discussion between Narada and Brahma, an enumeration of the incarnations of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and a description of how the universe was created in progressive sequence, beginning from the unmanifest state of material nature. Purport. Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur explains that it would be difficult to give a complete list of the numerous accounts and topics contained in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Therefore, it is understood that Sutta Goswami is merely summarizing the topics. We should not consider the topics he fails to mention here less important or superfluous, since every letter and word of Srimad Bhagavatam is absolute, Krishna-conscious sound vibration. So in this chapter called Srimad Bhagavatam Summarized, it's a very interesting point that the devotees have written about in their purport, how in a summary you just are not including everything. It's kind of an overview. And their point is that whatever is not mentioned is not less important. I looked up the word superfluous because that's the word they used, saying we should not consider the topics he fails to mention here less important or superfluous. So superfluous is defined, I should find it, as extra or surplus or not required, even redundant or unnecessary. So he's saying it's not that. It's not that. It's just when we summarize a large topic, and Srimad Bhagavatam has many, many topics. So if you summarize in a few words, you just can't cover everything. I personally relate to this because my friends tell me I'm a detail person. I can't tell a story unless I tell all the details. And it's just very hard for me. Maybe some of you are more expert at it, but it's just very hard for me to like give an overview of a story. It just has to be the whole story, you know, just the way my mind works. But they are pointing out that there's the verses are summarizing by pointing out certain topics, and don't think that whatever they missed is less important or not necessary. It's all necessary. So since there were several verses without a purport, I just want to point out, I think it's a beautiful phrase in the first verse 4 where it says, this literature describes the mystery of the supreme absolute truth. And I just was intrigued by that word mystery, because Srimad Bhagavatam is so instructive. And if we go back to the very beginning, which this is a summary of the beginning of the Bhagavatam, but that very second verse of the Srimad Bhagavatam, it says, Dharma projita kaitavo cha paramo nirmat sarnam satam vedyam vastavam atravastu shivadam tapatrayam mulanam Srimad Bhagavate Mahamuni Krite Kim Va Parer Ishvaha Sad Yo Rid Ya Varu Jite Tra Pitibi Shu Shu Shubi Tat Satam Sanat. Sorry. The translation of that verse is completely rejecting all religious activities which are materially motivated. This Bhagavat Purana propounds the highest truth, which is understandable by those devotees who are fully pure in heart. The highest truth is reality, distinguished from illusion, for the welfare of all. Such truth uproots the threefold miseries. This beautiful Bhagavatam, compiled by the great sage Vyasadeva in his maturity, is sufficient in itself for God-realization. What is the need of any other scripture? As soon as one attentively and submissively hears the message of Bhagavatam, by this culture of knowledge, the Supreme Lord is established within his heart. So I just thought it was really interesting that in this verse it's describing the Bhagavatam as, well, that the literature, it describes the mystery of the Supreme Absolute Truth, because the Bhagavatam is as in this verse explains, it dispels our illusion. And in every, it seems that in every verse, the Bhagavatam is glorifying the Lord, and the Bhagavatam itself is completely glorious. I have to admit that when my husband, my late husband, many years ago, he was attempting to train me how to prepare for a Bhagavatam class, and he said, never give a disclaimer, okay? But whenever I am preparing for class, I'm always thinking about a letter that was sent around to all the temples in ISKCON. This was in June of 1972, and up to this point, I mean, I joined in January of 71, so this is like a year and a half later. For the first year and a half, I was a devotee. Our Bhagavatam class consisted of one person reading the Bhagavatam. That's what we did. And it was difficult because, especially first canto, we had the original books that Prabhupada brought from India, which, you know, in the controversy about Prabhupada's books, I just want to say, if anybody wants to read Prabhupada's books as Prabhupada wrote them, those are the books. After that, he trusted his disciples entirely. So I was trying to research for some letters that I remember, and I was reading so many letters on Veda base where Prabhupada was instructing his disciples and giving them so much leeway to edit and print his books. But anyway, this particular letter, when it was written actually to Madhudvisa Das, and In this letter, Prabhupada established the current way that we give class, where one person gives a lecture on one verse a day, and, you know, explained how we would chant the verse responsively and all that. He explained all that. But the point that I always remember is he said, try to understand the subject matter from varieties of angles. And then again in the letter he said, inspect it from all angles of approach. So my understanding of this is that we're all unique individuals, and so we're each going to see things in a different light, in a different way. He's saying angle of vision. So this is my disclaimer that I don't give class the way others give class. I've been criticized for giving istagostis. I've been criticized for just focusing on Prabhupada memories. Because honestly, the only thing that I feel comfortable talking about is remembering Srila Prabhupada. In the hopes that, you know, other people will feel Prabhupada's presence in telling a story. So I will get to a story, since I like to tell Prabhupada's story. But what I really want to say is that I so appreciate devotees who are philosophical and they're scholars and they know the Bhagavatam and they can give this fabulous class. I've been listening lately to classes that are going on in Los Angeles. It's been one sannyasi guru after another lately, and Dave Amrita Swami, I listened to a class I think he gave in the last couple of days, and he revealed that as a child, he was a child preacher, you know? So, of course, you know, he's giving a fabulous class. I mean, you know, totally inspiring and just absolutely saying the right thing. Whereas the comparison is that for the first 33 years I was a devotee, I never gave class, nor did I think I would ever give class. Plus, I had a phobia about giving class, like I was never going to do it. And many women are still in this frame of mind, that the example is a bunch of children are sitting by a swimming pool and they're going to learn how to swim, right? And everybody jumps in the water and learns how to swim except for you. You're still sitting on the side of the pool. You refuse to get in the water. And then another group of kids come, and they also jump in the pool and learn how to swim. And another group, and another group, another. I mean, it doesn't take long. You're never going to jump in that pool. It's just never going to happen. And that's where I was at about giving Bhagavatam class. And the only thing that broke that cycle was that I took a class, not within ISKCON, I'm sorry to say, but outside of ISKCON, I took a class. And I understood the concept of fear. Like, fear can be real, like a lion is, you know, on your heels, or, you know, somebody has a gun at your head. That's real fear. But then there's other fears that we have, which are also can grip us and stop us. And it's not a real fear, but still, it can stop us. Somehow in that conversation, in this course about fear, I just decided to jump in the pool, you know. And it was some years ago, and you think I would give a good class by now, but I'm still struggling, and so you have to forgive me. I was very inspired by Langa Ganesh's class the other day, because new here, you introduced yourself and telling us how you became a devotee. And I was feeling that, or hearing that sweetness of the story of how devotees became a member of the Hare Krishna movement. And I know in Back to Godhead, I'm sure you're all reading Back to Godhead, right? Everybody reads Back to Godhead? Yeah, show of hands, everybody reads Back to Godhead? Okay, great, thank you. I mean, it is produced right here in Alatra. So in Back to Godhead, whenever they have those stories of how I became, how I came to Krishna consciousness, aren't they the sweetest? I mean, they're just amazing. So I would like to say, even though I've written a book of my memories of Prabhupada, and I do tell an overview, believe it or not, it's an overview, a summary of my life before as a devotee. I just want to say that I just feel like I am like the most unlikely candidate to become a devotee. This is the way I see it. I come from a family of basically Jewish atheists. I think a lot of people in the who identify being Jewish ethnically, they don't follow the religion necessarily. And in my case, my family, I mean, I grew up hearing this philosophy, so, you know, children are going to understand their parents' position and often will be like their parents until a certain age, right, where you can then think independently. So my parents had this philosophy that man created the concept of God as a crutch. Like, if you're not strong enough, you need that crutch. But they thought, you know, we're strong. This is all made up. So, like I said, I believe this to a certain point, but I always left a little window of belief that maybe there is God. You know, maybe. And when I started chanting Hare Krishna, when I saw devotees and I was attracted to the holy name and started because it made me feel good, I didn't know that it was the names of God. But somehow, by the time I found out that's what it was, I was okay with it. But it's not the same as coming from a background of having faith and people around you praying and all those, you know, good things that, you know, people of faith and religion do experience. So basically, I was appreciating, again, Ganga Ganesh, that you were searching. You were searching. I was not searching. It was like, I felt like, I'm just one of those people who Prabhupada created my good fortune. He created my good karma. I just feel like I'm a sample of the Jagai and Marais of this world who, you know, got the mercy for some, you know, unknown, mysterious reason. And I really only can give credit to that I was attracted to the holy name. And why? I don't know why. There's no why. The holy name is attractive, but not everybody feels that way. When they see devotees chanting or hear devotees chanting on the street, they're not necessarily attracted. And but in my case, when I came to the temple, first of all, I didn't come willingly. That's another reason why I just don't feel like I'm your normal person who became a devotee, because I was literally brought to the temple and left there by a friend of my first husband. And I was chanting Hare Krishna, so, you know, he felt like I should be at the Hare Krishna temple. He had called up the temple in Boston. This was in Boston. And he said to whoever answered the phone, "I have a girl here. She's chanting Hare Krishna. She's one of yours. Will you take her?" But he also mentioned that I was... See, this is a problem telling this story because it's sort of X-rated. I wasn't in my normal state of mind because of something I had swallowed, you know, just some... Anyway, you get the picture. So they said, whoever has the phone said, "Well, we're not a drug rehabilitation place." Okay, there I said. Anyway, the thing is, there's some newspaper or magazine called Boston After Dark, and they had written up something about the Hare Krishna temple. And in that article, it said that they were helping young people, you know, who had drug problems. So, but it was erroneous. It wasn't true. So when the devotee on the phone told them they wouldn't take me, then but he wouldn't give up, because I was, and it's a long story, like I said, I could tell you all the details, but I needed a place to stay for a few days, and I had walked in the snow in Boston without even any coat or boots. I'd walked to these people's house because I knew where they lived, and they were friends of my first husband, but the wife didn't want me to stay overnight because I found out more details kind of recently. They said I was doing really strange things like lighting matches. I don't remember. I have to take their word that I was doing weird things. They didn't want me to be around their little kids. So she was insisting that he call back the temple and convince them to let me stay. So the second time he called, he convinced the devotee. But he tricked me. I thought we were going to a party. And he took me to the temple and left me there. And it was 11 o'clock on a Sunday night. So all the ladies had already gone to rest in their ashram. And the men were just there cleaning up after the Sunday feast. So it was very cold, that I remember, in the prasadam room. But this one devotee sat down with me. His name was Kula Shekhar. He's from England. He unfortunately has left his body since then, but he was preaching to me, and I was misunderstanding everything he said, because whenever he mentioned Krishna, I thought I was Krishna. I mean, it was like, there's a reason why Prabhupada gave me the name Mahamaya, right? It really was distorting everything I heard. And he didn't want to disturb the ladies in the ashram because it was so late. But he let me sleep. So he let me sleep in the prasadam room. And since I just had a blanket, because I didn't have a coat, I had a blanket with a slit-knit fur coat, so I just wrapped up in the blanket. And the ladies found me the next morning after Mangal Arti, because they would go in the prasadam room and make flower garlands for that day. And like I said, one of the men was assigned to read the Bhagavatam while the ladies made garlands. Anyway, Ananga Manjari was a 17-year-old bhaktin at this time, and she kind of took me under her wing. I didn't write this in my book of memories because this is her memory and I don't remember this at all. But she said that she brought me up to the ashram because the temple was in Beacon Street in Alston, in a suburb, not where the temple is now in Boston. And so we were in one of the upper floors. She said she brought me up to the ashram. She says I slept for a week. She said every time I did wake up, she would stuff maha burfi in my mouth. But from what I remember, you know, I went on Harinam with the devotees the very first day, and they put me in a real sari because everybody else was either wearing saffron or yellow saris. You know, we just buy bolts of cloth and chop them up, and the men and the women would make saris or dhotis out of them. So when somebody had donated a real sari, I guess they wanted me to look different, right? That I really wasn't part of the Harinam party. But it was like a coming out for me to go on the streets. We went to Harvard Square. And I knew people who worked, and I had previously worked at Harvard University Press before my hippie days. And I knew I could bump into people I knew. But I didn't care. Up to that point, whenever I was chanting Hare Krishna, when I'd see the devotees, I would always hide. Didn't want them to know that I was chanting. But here in Harvard Square with the devotees, I was like, you know, okay, I like chanting Hare Krishna. So I was also very withdrawn, by the way. I was always thinking the word catatonic, but when I looked up the meaning of catatonic, it's a very serious psychological state. But I was something like that, where I would hardly talk to people, and I feel like since then I've been making up for it ever since then. So anyway, whatever happened in those first few days, I'm not really sure, but once I heard the philosophy, I definitely understood that life is meant for purification. And I was willing to take it on as an experiment. And I basically took it on for a week. You know, Prabhupada's small book called Chant and Be Happy. So this really, you could say, sums up the philosophy that Prabhupada taught us. Chant and be happy. So, okay, I'm going to try it out. So after a week, I was happier. So, okay, another week, like that. I took it on a week at a time to begin with. And then after a while, I heard about the four regular principles, and I was like, oh my gosh, can't do that. Then I thought, well, as long as I stay here, I can do it. And it's true, you know, it's true. With the association of devotees, we can do so many things we didn't know we could do. And, okay, one thing I wanted to share was that I told them that I knew how to proofread, which was, I don't know, I had done proofreading because my father's a book publisher, but it was like a two-people operation. One would read and the other would be checking the galleys. And we don't do it like that as devotees. But they had a book called Easy Journey to Other Planets. And they wanted to reprint it. And they knew there was a mistake, a very big mistake, somewhere in the middle of the book. So they, since I said I could proofread, they gave me the book and asked me to find that mistake. And, which I did. But, you know, after reading half the book, I just kept on going and read the whole thing. And it was a great book to read for a first book because it's very scientific. It's written, you know, specifically for the scientists, and like a proof of life and how, you know, we're not alone in this universe and things like that. And it's interesting when I look back, like, they never really gave me the service of specifically proofreading, but after about a week, they found out I could type, became the temple secretary, and then I learned how to compose Prabhupada's books because ISKCON Press, the forerunner of the BBT, was based in Boston. And so I learned composing, and when you compose, you also proofread. And so some of the points that I want to share of those early realizations was that Prabhupada has given us a Krishna-centered view of life. Like, everybody has a view of life, and it's one of the unique things that devotees understand, that everything is coming from Krishna. And so I really appreciated how Prabhupada has saved us from whatever path we had been following, except for those born in the movement. You're very fortunate. But those of us who started off in the material world, it is a very special thing to be given the opportunity to become a Krishna conscious devotee. Like I said, the main thing I'd like to talk about is memories of Prabhupada. Here's a story that is too long to tell on Vyasa Puja Day, so I don't know if I don't think I've ever told this story. But somehow or other, I was able to fly on an airplane that Srila Prabhupada was flying on. And the reason it happened was I was in Vrindavan. This was like in the fall of 1975. And while I was in Vrindavan, I asked, in fact, I don't remember how it came to be, but I somehow was given the service of typing Srila Prabhupada's letters. But it was through Brahmananda Swami. Prabhupada would tell him what he wanted to say, and Brahmananda actually would write the details of the letter. He put it on a tape, and I would transcribe from a tape. Then I would give it back to Brahmananda, typed up. I think I might have done a rough draft to begin with. And then, maybe I didn't. I don't remember. But I would give it back to him, and he would give it to Prabhupada, and Prabhupada would sign the letters or make corrections, like that. So I was interacting with Brahmananda Swami for this service. And he somehow, he told me that Prabhupada was, when he left Vrindavan, he was going to Ahmedabad for a Pandal program. And that normally Prabhupada had more luggage allowance because flying internationally, you have more luggage allowance than within India. And so they had a problem with too much luggage. And he was saying, if I fly also, that I could help them carry luggage. This was the original impetus. I had a ticket to go to Bombay from Delhi. I had flown back from America on a ticket that was to Bombay. But I had gotten off in Delhi. For some reason, this plane went from America to Delhi, and then it was going to Bombay. I just got off the plane and didn't get back on. And so I had, you know, the old-fashioned tickets, handwritten or typed, but I had a coupon for that last section, Delhi-Bombay. So the plane that they were going on to Ahmedabad was, it went from Delhi to Jaipur, to Ahmedabad, to Bombay. So I thought, you know, I could just get off early and they would accept my ticket. Anyway, I won't get into all the details about the ticket, but I took the chance that this is all gonna work out because I couldn't really deal with it until we got to the airport. Phones barely worked in those days. In fact, mainly the conversation on a phone was, "I can't hear you," you know, yelled at top of your lungs. So I got to go to the Delhi temple. Prabhupada went there. I'd stay overnight before the flight because it was an early morning flight. And when we got to the airport, Prabhupada and his small party of men, I think it was Navi Yogendra Das Brahmachari at the time, Brahmananda Swami, maybe Harikesh Das Brahmachari. There was at least three or four men traveling in the field of Prabhupada. They all went in right away, like checked in at the counter and went into the waiting room. But when I got to the counter and I showed them my ticket, they were not happy. They were like, "You can't do this." And well, if we have any empty seats, then we'll let you do this. So I had to wait until everybody else checked on, and then they accepted my ticket. So when I went into the waiting room in the old Bombay airport, which just looks nothing like the airport today, what I remember was people were sitting on benches, like here in the temple room, just long benches, and no carpet on the floor, and very bare bones scene. When I went in there, I did not see any seats available. And it was all businessmen. No women or children, just businessmen, because it was very expensive to fly. People didn't do that unless, you know, probably their business expense. It just wasn't families. So I didn't know what to do. I paid my obeisances on the floor. And by the way, I didn't even end up with one of Prabhupada's party's luggage. But I had so much of my own, because people had given me things to bring, you know, that when I paid my basis on the floor, like all the things I had over my shoulder clunked on the floor, and I got up on my knees and you know, like I said, I looked around, could not see any empty seats. So I just sat on the floor right where I was. Well, basically in front of Prabhupada. So I'm looking up at Prabhupada, and he just moved his hand in a slight gesture, and the people to the side on that bench, they moved and made room for me. So, you know, I got all my belongings together and I sat down, and only when I sat down on the bench and looked around and kind of took in the scene, then I realized how I just felt like I made the biggest mistake. And just, I mean, it isn't like it was the airport in America, you know, with carpet and, you know. Anyway, when we got on the plane, there, as far as I remember, there wasn't assigned seats. But out of respect, Prabhupada was the first one on the plane, so he sat in the first seat. And everybody who got on the plane had to get darshan of Prabhupada, right? So I was sitting in like seven rows back. And during the flight, they were serving breakfast. So I was refusing whatever they brought. But then the stewardess came back and said, they sent this from up there, and she points to the front. And it was hot, sweet milk. And then they came again with fruit cake. Well, everyone was getting fruit cake, but I was refusing. And she said, they're eating it up there. So I knew it was okay. But then the Delhi temple, you know, had given Prabhupada this huge tiffin filled with many layers. Different, filled with prasadam. So at some point, the stewardess came back with a coffee cup filled with dahi water. They sent it from up there. I was just in such bliss. And I knew it was Brahmananda Swami. He was just such a big brother, you know. And when Prabhupada got up to wash his hands in the bathroom, Brahmananda stood in the aisle, took up the whole aisle, right? Big man. And he just looked back at me and caught my eye, and I just, you know, mentally thanked him. I knew he sent back all this mercy. So when the plane landed, we were not at a gate, and even today in many Indian airports, the plane is parked on the tarmac, and then you have to take a bus or walk into the terminal. So we're out there on the tarmac. We landed on the tarmac. And before we even got off the plane, as soon as they turned off the motors, we could hear the Hare Krishna mantra. The devotees were surrounding the airplane right there on the tarmac. I couldn't believe it.